should offer your prayer, stop your prayer, and repay your loan. But if the time is extended and he is not in a hurry, mm-hmm. you should continue praying until you finish, and then you should repay your loan.
I see. Sheikh Javid, quite by mistake or inadvertently, if a person offers one of his prayers, all right, such as, for example, the Isha prayer before Maghrib, or the Asr prayer, the afternoon prayer before the Zuhr or noon prayer.
Yeah.
Are their prayers valid in that case, by mistake?
Ayatollah Khamenei says, of course, the prayer is valid. Mm-hmm. No? If that happens inadvertently, yes. or by mistake, you offer the Isha prayer before the Maghrib and Asr prayer before the Zuhr prayer, so your prayer is valid because you did not do it intentionally. Mm-hmm. It happened all by mistake. So your prayer is valid, and it's not necessary to repeat your Asr prayer and Isha prayer.
Even if there is time?
Even if there is time, of course. Even if there is time. If you happen to offer your Asr prayer before mm-hmm. the Dhuhr prayer, and your Maghrib prayer before the Isha, your Isha prayer before the Maghrib prayer, then your prayer is valid and it's not necessary to repeat.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned. The late Muhaddith Nuri in the book Najm al-Thaqib relates a beautiful story. In the story, we read that a young righteous man used to help his old crippled father a lot. The only chance for him to go somewhere was on Tuesday night and going to mosque near the city Kufa. He went there to worship Allah and have a spiritual peace and seclusion there.
مرحوم محدث نوری اونجا نقل کرده میگه بعضی از رفقای این جوان که میدیدن.
Now محدث نوری narrates that for several weeks this young man was not able to attend the spiritual gathering at mosque on Tuesday nights. Some of the friends of this young man asked him the reason for his absence. In answer, the young man said, "One Tuesday night, I was on the way to mosque when I visited a respected holy man. The man told me to get back to my house and help my father." The man told the young one, "Your help for your old father inside your house is greater than your worship in the mosque. So get back to your house and be at the service of your father only." From this story, we understand that people's experiences regarding spirituality are different at different places. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَقَالُوا أَسَاطِيرُ الْأَوَّلِينَ اكْتَتَبَهَا فَهِيَ تُمْلَى عَلَيْهِ بُكْرَةً وَأَصِيلًا.
And they say, legends of the former peoples which he has written down, and they are dictated to him morning and afternoon. Say, O Muhammad, it has been revealed by He who knows every secret within the heavens and the earth. Indeed, He is ever forgiving and merciful.
As you have been previously with us, dear listeners, we were discussing the fifth verse of this chapter. وَقَالُوا أَسَاطِيرُ الْأَوَّلِينَ اكْتَتَبَهَا فَهِيَ تُمْلَى عَلَيْهِ بُكْرَةً وَأَصِيلًا. And they say, the Holy Qur'an is the stories of the ancients. He has got them written, so they are dictated before him morning and evening. The sixth verse says, قُلْ أَنزَلَهُ الَّذِي يَعْلَمُ السِّرَّ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Say, He sent it down, who knows the secrets in the heavens and the earth. إِنَّهُ كَانَ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا. Verily, He is ever-forgiving, merciful. So, as you may remember, we said that the unbelievers were trying to say and claim that the Prophet has nothing by himself. He has no knowledge, no innovation, and he is not related to prophethood and revelation. And what he has brought for us as the Holy Quran is some stories and some old legends, and he himself has named it Heavenly Book. And in order to achieve this aim, this prophet, so-called prophet, is helped by the others every day. تُمْلَى عَلَيْهِ بُكْرَةً وَأَصِيلًا. These stories are dictated before him morning and evening, and these stories are recited to him morning and evening, and he writes them. That's why, from the other side, we can claim that he is lying when he says he's not educated. No, he's totally lying, and he can write and he can read, and that's why he has made up these old legends and stories. As a matter of fact, they try to break up people who were with the Prophet sallallahu with these arguments. If he were inspired by the others every day and night, the question is, how would it be possible to remain hidden from others? The verses of the Qur'an were revealed to him in journeys when he, the Prophet, was among the people, or sometimes in solitude and in all conditions. And additionally, the Holy Qur'an was a collection of different teachings, religious ordinances, laws, and some parts of the story of the Prophets. When all of the Holy Qur'an was sent down, it was not like what was in the Old and New Testaments, as well as the Arab superstitious legends. This was completely different from the old legends and even the Testaments. So, if we compare both of them, we see what the truth is, because those scriptures were full of superstitions, but these verses were free from any kind of superstition. So they themselves knew the difference.
على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine.
In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
Therefore, answering these groundless accusations, the last concerned verse says, قُلْ أَنزَلَهُ الَّذِي يَعْلَمُ السِّرَّ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Say, He sent it down, who knows the secrets in the heavens and the earth. So, it refers to this matter that the content of the book and its various mysteries that are about sciences and they are all about the history of former nations, the needs, the laws, and even some secrets of nature and news about the future, these all indicate that it is not the product of man's mind. It is not compiled by the help of such and such persons. It is generated by the one who knows the mysteries of the heavens and the earth, and nothing is out of his knowledge realm. But then, the path of return is open to those who are liar and evil thinkers. And in the end of the verse, it says, إِنَّهُ كَانَ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا. Verily, He is ever forgiving, merciful. And in agreement with His mercy, He has sent these prophets. He has sent these heavenly books, and in agreement with His forgiveness, He will pardon the countless sins in the light of faith and penance, on condition that the servants are truly returning towards Him. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We are done with the sixth verse, and God willing, we'll move on to the seventh in the next program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
When faith begins. If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Thank you. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. The sermon that we are dealing with presently is the sermon number 3, or also known as the sermon of Sheikh Shaqiyya in Nahjul Balagha, a very important and powerful sermon by this great human being, this great guide of the Muslims and the world in general. And in this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the specific reasons and the purpose of Islamic governance. And we discussed about the first two purposes, but the main purpose was this one, which he says, وَمَا أَخَذَ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْعُلَمَاءِ أَلَّا يُقَارُوا عَلَى كِظَّةِ ظَالِمٍ وَلَا سَغَبِ مَظْلُومٍ. That the main reason for me, that for Ali to take the governance of the Islamic Ummah and to take over the leadership, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed a covenant upon the knowledgeable people, على العلماء, on those people of knowledge, أَلَّا يُقَارُوا عَلَى كِظَّةِ ظَالِمٍ, that they cannot remain quiet and silent when they see that there are people who, the rich people, the oppressors, are overfilling themselves with food and with other amenities, while the poor people and the oppressed people are completely hungry and destitute.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we discussed a good number of areas whereby to prepare ourselves to understand that why Imam Ali alayhi salam is going in this direction, and we said that one of the main purposes of an Islamic government is justice, to bring about justice in the society, especially when there is a lot of inequality, and inequality is a very big danger. And everyone has to have, what Islam advocates is equal opportunity to all, considering what, also of course considering their abilities and their situations also. This is something general in social justice. But now what I want to discuss about is that Imam Ali alayhi salam at that time was facing a very a mountainous load ahead of him, and that was the injustice that was carried out by the previous leaders before him. And these were completely against the teachings of the Prophet and the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. And this was something that was creating a lot of harm in the progress of the Ummah, in the real progress of the Muslims. Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has mentioned very important points regarding this equality that is necessary amongst the believers. Of course, when I talk about equality, I mean equality in opportunity, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, إنما المؤمنون إخوة, that certainly brothers, believers are nothing but brothers. They are brothers. That means if a brother sees his own brother not having an opportunity, he will do everything he can to provide him that opportunity. If a leader who is like the father of the nation sees that the brothers inside that nation are not having equal opportunity, then he will do everything in his capacity to provide equal opportunity to knowledge, to wealth, to growth, to expertise, to everything. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stresses on this social justice when he says in the Holy Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وفي أموالهم حق للسائل والمحروم. The believers are such that in their wealth there is a right. There is a right for those who ask, for those who are in need, and for those who lack, who are in difficulties and problems. This is important, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the believers have a specific amount that is kept for these individuals.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we look at Islam, Islam really stresses on social justice, justice in the society, justice in the Ummah. And it seems that Imam Ali alayhi salam was seeing that this was not happening in the communities. This was not happening in the society. There's another verse of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, admonishes those who store a lot of wealth and cause inequality and imbalance in the society in terms of the economic situations, where he says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَالَّذِينَ يَكْنِزُونَ الذَّهَبَ وَالْفِضَّةَ وَلَا يُنْفِقُونَهَا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَبَشِّرْهُمْ بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who store gold and silver and do not spend it in the way of God, then give them the glad tidings of a very painful chastisement. Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala displeases this act very much. That's why he says there is a painful punishment awaiting these people. Why? Because the issue of social justice is critical for the progress of the society and for the Muslims to go ahead. And this is something that Allah is taking it seriously. The right of others, the right for others to have the opportunity to be able to earn that wealth. When people store wealth, then they are not giving, they are actually taking away the right of another individual to have taken that wealth, to have earned that wealth, to have used that wealth as a capital for his work. And unfortunately, this basis of inequality, we can see it existing right now in the Western economic systems, that is creating a lot of problems and difficulties for the people of the world. And this is exactly what Imam Ali is saying, that we should speak against and go against. Let us pray to Allah to give us the tawfiq to have the right system in our economic affairs. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
In the beginning of April 2011, the Syrian army was ordered to intervene after an increase in armed attacks on security forces in the city of Daraa. But it's safe to say that ordering the army to the streets was a hasty decision, because the intervention of military forces not only did not improve the situation, but also complicated it. What actually happened was the success of the opposition in trying to provoke the people in other parts of Syria and gaining international support. The intervention of the army was good media propaganda to achieve this goal, and the popular networks in the Arab world would regularly broadcast images of heavy weapons entering the cities. And people in contact with these networks would say that armed forces were shooting at the people. Syrian opposition forces.
Part 1.
Even though the military strongly denied the use of heavy weapons, no one believed it because of the intense media atmosphere created against it. The intervention of the army also provided a good excuse for Salafi scholars in Arab countries to incite the people against Bashar Assad. This effort began in Saudi Arabia and gradually spread to other countries. Although the speakers would greatly exaggerate what was actually happening in Syria, their words were accepted by the people because of the media atmosphere. The incitement of Sunni Muslims caused the Salafis in the Lebanese city of Tripoli to stage a protest against Bashar Assad. The protest of the Lebanese Salafis was significant because there were a lot of illegal border crossings in the north and east of Lebanon through which anyone could travel to Syria without any problems and transfer weapons and ammunition inside the country. Political activities also intensified with the spread of the protests and armed clashes between the Syrian army and armed groups. At a time when foreign countries had still not publicly demanded the resignation of Bashar Assad, it was necessary to determine what would happen to a post-Assad Syria. The problem was that Syrian opposition forces were not organized, and something needed to be done. A month and a half after the crisis started, Turkey began uniting the Syrian opposition, forces which could govern the country after the fall of Assad.
The first official opposition conference was held in the city of Antalya and was attended by 300 opposition figures. The opposition also unveiled a new flag for Syria at the meeting. The new flag belonged to the time when Syria was able to liberate itself from being a colony of France and was known as the Flag of Independence. The flag was set aside in 1954, and now the opposition wanted to replace the flag Hafez Assad introduced as the country's official flag in 1980. On May 1, 2011, as the opposition forces were gathered in Antalya, Colonel Hossein Harmush, the commander of the 11th Division of the Syrian Army, announced in a video message that he had left the armed forces and formed a group called the Free Officers Battalion to confront the Syrian army. These events coincided with the arrival of the Syrian army in the city of Jisr al-Shughur on the outskirts of Idlib. And this was where the first clashes between the Syrian army and the Free Officers Battalion took place. The Free Officers Battalion attacked an army barracks in Jisr al-Shughur, killing 80 Syrian soldiers. Another group of soldiers who had entered the city to help were ambushed by gunmen and 40 of them were killed. They fled to Idlib after burying the victims in a mass grave. When the mass grave was discovered, the Syrian government tried to show the world that it was fighting armed groups, not ordinary people. The Syrian army entered the city of Idlib to arrest those responsible for the Jisr al-Shughur massacre. They were able to arrest a number of them, but Hossein Harmush was able to flee to Turkey. During the clashes in Jisr al-Shughur and Idlib, some of the people in this region entered Turkish soil in order to prevent being caught up in the military operations. Turkey welcomed them with open arms and set up a camp for them near the border. Hossein Harmush would command the operations of the Free Officers Battalion from this camp. From then on, every now and then, video clips would be posted on the internet showing one or more Syrian soldiers announcing that they had defected from the army. Some would join the Free Officers Battalion. It appeared the Free Officers Battalion was seeking to establish a Benghazi-like region in the north of Syria. During the Libyan Revolution, defectors from the military were initially able to take control of the city of Benghazi and established it as the seat of their provisional government. They then took over the rest of the country. But contrary to the initial estimates, a short time later, Hossein Harmush and the Free Officers Battalion lost their importance to Turkey. A month after the establishment of the Free Officers Battalion, Colonel Riyad Assad, who was a commander in the Air Force, revealed that he had defected from the army and announced the official formation of the Free Syrian Army. The Free Syrian Army was much more organized and had more foreign support and facilities than the Free Officers Battalion. The Free Syrian Army's command center was in the Turkish region of Hatay, and every day more people were joining it. After the formation of the Free Syrian Army, the group was apparently given the task of creating a Benghazi, and Hossein Harmush was marginalized. A month later, in August of 2011, newspapers announced that Syrian intelligence forces had arrested Hossein Harmush in Turkey, and he was returned to Syria. The Free Officers Battalion officially accused Turkey of handing over Hossein Harmush to Syria. Later on, Turkish newspapers wrote that an Alawite officer in Turkey's security apparatus named Sakir Cioglu arrested Hossein Harmush and handed him over to the Syrian intelligence forces. Turkish newspapers claimed that this security officer had been arrested but managed to escape. But The Guardian wrote that Hossein Harmush was handed over to Syria by Turkey's intelligence apparatus in exchange for seven Kurds who were accused of a bombing operation. A few days later, Hossein Harmush's confessions were broadcast by Syrian TV.
As the pre-Syrian army's activities intensified, so did the Syrian military's operations. Due to the extremely high number of the clashes, the Syrian army resorted to the use of heavy weaponry, but the use of these weapons worsened the situation because the Free Syrian army used residential areas to attack the Syrian army. The use of heavy weaponry in residential areas inevitably caused civilian casualties, and what followed was the additional condemnation of Bashar Assad's government. But as the Syrian army was making its efforts to control the crisis, Bashar Assad continued with political reforms. One of the steps he took was issuing a general amnesty to political prisoners. Many of the people who were arrested during and even before the protests were released from prisons. Some of the released prisoners were Salafis who had fought in Iraq and Afghanistan and were in prison because of their membership in terrorist groups. But after their release, many of these people formed extremist Islamist groups against Assad and became senior members of these groups. The release of the Takfiri prisoners and their role in forming Takfiri groups was so effective that later on, opponents of Bashar Assad accused him of intentionally freeing them. They believe the motive behind the release of the Takfiri prisoners was that by forming Takfiri groups, they could take over the initiative from the secular and moderate opponents of the government. Bashar Assad ordered the release of the prisoners to lessen the attacks of Salafi scholars inside and outside of Syria. And it was obvious that he had no idea of the role they would play in the developments of Syria. At the time, Islamist groups had still not entered the battles in Syria, and opposition forces were trying their best to prevent the conflict from taking on an Islamist position. They believed that talk of the emergence of Islamist leanings in the future Syrian government would scare the West, and they would not allow the formation of an Islamist state which neighbored Israel. The Syrian Muslim Brotherhood, as the most powerful political opposition movement at the time, emphasized on different occasions that it did not seek to establish an Islamic government in Syria. 5 months after the beginning of the protests, on August the 9th of 2011, the King of Saudi Arabia issued a statement which strongly condemned the Syrian government. This statement was the beginning of serious political pressure on Bashar Assad. After this statement, the Saudi ambassador left Damascus, and following that, many countries cut off ties with Syria. At the height of diplomatic pressures on Syria's government, an incident took place in the Arab world which had an effect on Syria's crisis. Libya's revolutionary forces were able to enter the city of Tripoli and brutally killed Muammar Gaddafi. The downfall and death of Gaddafi raised the spirits of the Syrian protesters, who repeatedly promised the same fate for Bashar Assad if he did not step down. The Arab League had a decisive role in the downfall of Gaddafi. It condemned the actions of the Libyan government and army in response to the protests and had asked the Security Council to stop Gaddafi's actions. The Security Council issued a resolution giving NATO permission to create a no-fly zone over Libya. The intervention of NATO planes changed the balance of power in favor of the opposition. The Libyan army, which had already been weakened because it had delivered its strategic weapons to the West in an attempt to build confidence, was defeated. The cooperation of the Arab League and the Security Council caused the downfall of Gaddafi's rule in less than 6 months. Now the Arab League wanted to use the same successful formula against Bashar Assad. The Arab League suspended Syria's membership and announced that it will send an observer group to Syria and make its final decision based on the group's report. The Arab League appointed a Sudanese general named Mohammed Addabi as the head of the Arab observer group in Syria. Aside from being active in Sudan's military, Mohammed Addabi also had experience in diplomatic efforts, and after retiring from the military, he was Sudan's ambassador to Qatar for years.
Muhammad Dabi and his group, which numbers 166, entered Syria on December the 22nd, 2011. During several weeks, they visited different cities which were the scene of clashes. A month later, on the 21st of January 2012, Muhammad Dabi turned in his report on the situation in Syria to the Secretary General of the Arab League, Nabil El Arabi. But despite expectations, Muhammad Dabi's report was in favor of the Syrian government and told of the attacks of the armed opposition against Syrian forces. In his report, Dabi had emphasized that the Syrian army only targets positions which the armed groups use to attack them, and there was no intention in killing civilians.
Vladimir Putin and former president, current prime minister Medvedev, both of them have noted publicly what a tremendous mistake and blunder of historical proportions it was for Russia and China not to veto UN Security Council Resolution 1973 in Libya. And I think they took this situation in Syria as a, let's call it a second chance, an attempt to redeem themselves.
Before the Russian and Chinese veto of the Security Council resolution, different groups which opposed Bashar Assad were trying to hide their religious leanings. But when it became obvious that the Security Council would not allow NATO's direct involvement in Syria, Bashar Assad's opponents decided to bring down the government by strengthening armed groups and providing them with more weapons. Even though until then, the Free Syrian Army was still the most powerful armed group in Syria, Saudi Arabia, Qatar, and Turkey, which were Bashar Assad's most prominent opponents, decided to strengthen Salafi groups. These Salafi groups were more battle-hardened than the Free Syrian Army because of their beliefs and the experience of their participation in the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. Prominent Salafi groups, which became the stars of the Syrian crisis in 2012, had only been formed a few months before the end of 2011. But after Saudi Arabia and Qatar changed their policies, they were able to strengthen themselves with the support of these countries. The most prominent Salafi group, which announced its formation only 2 weeks after the veto of the Security Council's resolution, was the Front of the Supporters of the People of the Levant, Syria, or the Nusra Front. The leader of this group was a 31-year-old named Abu Muhammad Julani. Based on unconfirmed reports in 2013, his real name was Ahmad Hussein Ashara, and he was born in 1981 in the village of Ash-Shuhail in the Deir ez-Zor district. His father was a driver for a department in the Syrian army. In 2003, when he was in his second year of college, studying to become a doctor at Damascus University, he left his studies and went to Iraq to fight against U.S. forces and joined Al-Qaeda. In 2006, after the death of Abu Musab al-Zarqawi, the leader of Al-Qaeda in Iraq, Julani left Iraq for a short time and went to Lebanon and started to train the Junta Sham. But after a while, he went back to Iraq to cooperate with Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the successor of Zarqawi. But the U.S. military arrested him and he was in Buqa prison until 2008. After he was released from prison, Abu Bakr Baghdadi put him in charge of Al-Qaeda's operations in Mosul. A month and a half after the beginning of the protests in Syria, Osama bin Laden was killed by American commandos in Pakistan, and Ayman al-Zawahiri took over the leadership of Al-Qaeda. But Abu Bakr Baghdadi did not accept the new leadership, and the conflict between him and Ayman al-Zawahiri grew. The conflict became worse when Ayman al-Zawahiri pledged allegiance with Mullah Omar, the leader of the Taliban. When the conflict was still not public, Ayman al-Zawahiri called on all fighters across the world to prepare for jihad in Syria. But Abu Bakr Baghdadi took a stance against the leader of Al-Qaeda and announced that jihad in Syria was forbidden. Abu Muhammad Julani and his companions began their operations in the Deir ez-Zor region in the last month of 2011. But the official formation of Nusra Front was in January 2012, and it was accompanied with a number of bombing operations in Damascus. Later on, the group released a number of hostages it had taken with the mediation of the head of Qatar's security apparatus, which showed that not only did a number of commanders, but the entire Qatari government was in direct contact with this group. The next three Salafi jihadi groups, which were effective along with the Nusra Front in 2012, were established by three friends. These three were inmates at Sadnaya military prison near Damascus, accused of having ties with terrorist groups. The most famous one was Zahran Alush. He was the son of a famous Syrian Salafi named Sheikh Abdullah Alush. After learning the basics of religious studies from his father, he went to Saudi Arabia and attended the classes of the most prominent Salafi scholars at the Islamic University of Medina, such as Sheikh Abdullah bin Baz.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program we discuss problems, issues and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this program are mostly based upon the holy book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and naturally of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and Islamic researcher Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, we will be again talking about how we can raise our children in an Islamic manner. Previously, we mentioned that first of all, we need to introduce Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the children, and then we need to try to build an emotional bond between them and their creator. The next step we mentioned, dear Sayyid, was that we needed to introduce them to the ibadat, to the acts of worship. And this should be done very carefully because we do not want them to consider these acts of worship solely as being obligatory, but rather we want them to want to do these acts of worship, to long after these acts of worship. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us further.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. When it comes to kids and trying to teach them Islamic teachings, there's a very important thing that we need to keep in mind. That as human beings, we have, let's say, three branches that we need to work on in our life. Our dealings with ourselves, our dealing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and our dealing with people. So right. These are the three parts of life that we basically deal with.
Right.
So when it comes to the kids themselves, now we taught them how to, so when it comes to the branch of dealing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we told them how to deal with Salah, Siyam, and all these acts, and introduce it to them
right.
in small portions, get them to be familiar with it. We also taught them Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so theology is there, right. practice is there.
We have the foundation.
Exactly. So this is what we call, let's say, ibadat.
Right.
Right? So this section has been taken care of. Now we need to teach them how to interact with people of their kind. And this drives us to the concept of akhlaq. Right. We need to teach our children morals and ethics and virtues.
Right. So first about theology in essence, and now we start with the akhlaq.
Yeah, so we have theology and we have practice, ibadah, and then we have akhlaq.
Right.
So we want to have a complete child here. We have we
a complete human, actually.
Complete human being, exactly. Right. Even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, when he was sent, he did not say, I was sent to complete salah or siyam or ibadah. Right. He said, "Inna ma ba'atu li'tamama makarim al-akhlaq." I was sent to perfect morality. Right. And even the Quran, when he tries to glorifies the Prophet, he never says he was the best of worshippers. He says, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. Surely you have the greatest and the highest level of morality. So morality is what makes a human a human, right? So me and you, we have to begin from a young age teaching our kids to have the best of morals.
And with that, dear Sayyid, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how to raise our children in a proper Islamic manner. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
We said that akhlaq makes a big part and takes a big part of a human's life. So right. we need to make sure that we instill in him akhlaq, morals and ethics. And this process, obviously, as we said many times, it begins with me as a father.
Right.
He looks at me, he sees how I act, and he will apply.
Right.
If my akhlaq and the akhlaq of the mother are good, the child will be the same.
Right.
For example, if I'm trying to get the child to be away from, violence,
right.
I should not practice violence in front of him.
Lead by example.
Yeah. If I don't want my kids to swear and use foul language, which is a moral vice, I should not let my do it in front of my kids myself.
Because then
it'd
be normal.
And so on and so forth, right?
Right. Yeah.
And then I do the opposite. The more good traits you want, the more you have to begin with trying to apply it first yourself, make him watch.
Right.
And also, by teaching him as well that truth is good, lying is bad, this is bad, this is good, right. and so on and so forth. Small concept, just sometimes just the terminology itself, and you attach it to an action. When a person, for example, steals, he knows that's bad. We say, okay, that's stealing, that's bad.
Right? Yeah.
And this is lying, this is bad.
Right.
Just small, easy concept that we have to introduce.
Right.
And then slowly, slowly, the child himself will form himself into the akhlaq that he creates based on what he sees from his right. parents and based on what he's been taught.
So
for example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, from a young age, he was known to be Sadiq al-Amin, the truthful, the trustworthy. And he wasn't even a messenger yet. He wasn't even old enough. But people knew him by these two traits. Because from a young age, this is what he was being taught. Whether by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or by Abu Talib. But the concept is that he was always being honest and always trustworthy. Right? So me and you, we can turn our kids into honest and trustworthy. First, if we apply it. Second, if we tell them about it, the importance of it, why it needs to be done. So there's always have to be, you know, action and ilm,
right,
and knowledge.
Right. So we need to actually make them associate, and when we say that this is a bad action, we